Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah, right at near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 12. And I'll read beginning at verse 10 through chapter 13. And this will be the subject of our sermon tonight in this passage. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Migdo, and the land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him shall say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. The prophet Zechariah here looked forward to the coming of Jesus and the time of the gospel. Chapter 13, we see two main things in this chapter which we want to look at tonight. The first is a fountain, and the second is a sword. Zechariah was a prophet looking forward into the future, and we see this in that phrase by which he begins chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, in that day. And then he begins as well in verse 2 and says, and it will come about in that day. That phrase, in that day, often used by the Old Testament prophets to speak of the coming of the Savior, and that's what Zechariah spoke of here, the Messiah who was to come. Two things we look at in this chapter this evening. The first is the fountain open for sin and impurity. We should remind ourselves of something of the historical context in which Zechariah wrote these words. The nation of Israel had in the previous generations been judged for their idolatry and sent away into the Babylonian captivity. And in Zechariah's day, the people were beginning to return to Jerusalem. They were seeking to rebuild the temple and reestablish the worship of God according to his word. And in Zechariah's time, when he wrote these words, they were facing great difficulty, opposition from the enemies that surrounded them in the surrounding nations. But despite the great difficulty of their enemies outside, the greatest distress that the people faced was from their own sins. And so the question, the most important question, was not how can we be delivered from our troubles from without, but how can we be cleansed from our sins and be pleasing to the Lord? Back in chapter 3, Zechariah had that vision of Joshua, who was the high priest, and he represented the people before the Lord. And he was covered in filthy garments, and Satan stood by his side and accused him. And the Lord rebuked Satan. And the Lord said, take the filthy garments off of him and put clean and festal robes on him. And the same problem still is here in Zechariah 13 and verse 1, the great problem of their sin and how they could be cleansed from it. If we look back to chapter 12 and verse 10 for a moment, verse 10, he says, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The one who is pierced here in verse 10 is Jesus. And he was pierced in his death upon the cross. And John tells us in his gospel that this prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified and he died. The Roman soldiers came to see if Jesus was dead. And John tells us when they saw that he was already dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And verse 10 tells us that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon those who look on him whom they have pierced. And when the Spirit comes, they will mourn and they will weep, because it is their sin that has placed him there in his sufferings upon the cross. And this is always the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and he convicts of sin. And men begin to see the dreadful situation that they are in because of their sin, and they begin to mourn, and they begin to weep over it. We have offended God, we have broken his laws, we have fallen short of his glory, we have brought guilt upon ourselves, our sins have brought a separation between us and God. And so above all things, our great and pressing need is the same as it was in Zechariah's day. How can we be cleansed? How can we be made pure and our sin taken away? Zechariah gives the answer here in chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for Jerusalem for sin and impurity. A fountain is a stream of water that flows up out of the ground. And the water flows in a fountain continuously, an abundant supply. And this fountain will be a fountain for cleansing. It will be for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The house of David, a reference to the rulers of the land who would come from the family of David. The inhabitants of Jerusalem meant the common and ordinary people of the city. So this fountain would be open for all the people. This is the prophet's way of speaking of everyone. For all who believe, the fountain would be opened, and it would be a fountain of cleansing to take away sin and impurity. Sin is transgression of God's law in our lives. God's law sets boundaries. God's law says you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. God's law sets boundaries. And when we cross those boundaries, that is sin, transgression of God's laws. Sin is not just outward, it is inward. It is very broad. It is the inward thoughts. It is the tendency. Impurity is a broader term, speaks of all the violations of God's law. These two words, sin and impurity, embrace all of the uncleanness and the defilement that we have in the sight of God. And this fountain, he says, it will be opened. This fountain will be open for all sin and impurity. And it will have cleansing power in it to take it all away. And the fountain that is opened here in that day is by the blood of Jesus, which can alone take away all of our sin. All who mourn, from verse 10 and then down through the following verses, it is all the mourning over sin. But all of them who mourn are welcome to come, because in that day this fountain will be open for all the people of God to take away their sin and their impurity. We should talk for a few moments about the characteristics of this fountain. The first thing we can say is that it is the only fountain that can take away sin and impurity. The people of God in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices. They had bulls and goats that God commanded. Those sacrifices were made morning and evening in the city of Jerusalem, the great Day of Atonement, year after year. But the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that all of those sacrifices could never take away sin. They were only a reminder of sin year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And in the Old Testament as well, they had the ceremonial washings with water. The priest would come and he would wash himself in the laver, and they had the bronze basin, and there was the ceremonial washings that took place. But all of those ceremonial washings could never take away any sin either. So throughout the Old Testament, there was no sin that was ever truly, permanently taken away until this day. In that day, God says, in that day, there will be no more reminder of any sin, because in that day, the fountain will be opened, and all who come there can be cleansed of their sin and of their impurity. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb in Jesus Christ, is the fountain by his blood, which alone can take away all sin." There is no other fountain to which we can go. There is no other place where we can go to be washed and cleansed. This is the only fountain for sin and impurity. A second thing we can say about this fountain is that this fountain takes away sin in the sight of God. It is one thing to take away sin in the eyes of other men. But what good does that truly do for us, because we have to do with the Lord? And our great concern is, how can we be cleansed from our sins in his sight? The stains of sin are not just outward that other men can see. The stains of sin go very deep into our souls. We have very deep stains within us. We need a fountain. We need a fountain that has deep cleansing power. We need a fountain that can go deep within us to cleanse our souls and take away our sins. And this is what we have in this fountain of the blood of Jesus. We may have complete confidence that it is so, because this fountain was provided by God Himself. This is a fountain that He provided. This is a fountain that He opened. This is not man's fountain. This is not man's fountain that He created. This is the Lord's fountain. And He would not open a fountain for sin and impurity unless it could provide all of the cleansing that we need in His sight. God would never have sent His beloved Son into the world to suffer in the death of the cross and shed His blood upon that cross unless His blood was completely and totally sufficient to cleanse us of all of our sin and impurity. So after we come to this fountain, we may be confident that we are fully, completely, and thoroughly clean in the sight of God. Listen to what God says in another passage about this fountain in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says this, "You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols." He says, you will be clean. And the reason why you will be clean is because I will cleanse you. That's what takes place when we come to this fountain. It is not we ourselves who cleanse ourselves. It is God who is cleansing us. We come by faith, yes. And faith is weak. And faith is so feeble, but faith connects us to the virtue of all the power and the merit of Christ. And so it is not our faith that cleanses us. It is the blood of Jesus, and it is God who is cleansing us in this fountain. When God cleanses, He cleanses entirely, completely, and thoroughly. The Lord said in Isaiah chapter 1, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." Scarlet, a very deep, dark color, symbolizes the deep stains of sin. But the Lord says, though your sins are deep and dark as scarlet, He says, I will make them as white as snow. We had some fresh snow upon the ground yesterday. The sun shone down on the snow brightly. How white it was, almost blinding to your eyes as you walked through it. So clean, so pure, so bright and shining in its whiteness, not a single speck to be found anywhere as the fresh snow fell upon the ground. We know what snow looks like. Have you ever seen fresh snow, except that it is most beautiful and pure white? Have you ever looked on fresh snow and found a single speck of dirt anywhere in that snow? This is how we appear in the sight of God. He says, I will cleanse you. And when I am done, though your sins were deep and dark stains like scarlet, they shall be white and pure as snow. Snow in all of its beautiful, gleaming, sparkling white, with no impurities in it at all. That's how we appear in the sight of God. This fountain is able to cleanse us and make us as white as snow, acceptable to Him in His sight in heaven. That's why John can tell us in the book of Revelation chapter 7, when he saw the great multitude, one of the elders said to him, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And John could say, My Lord, you know. And he said, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God. A third thing we can say about this fountain is that this fountain cleanses us from every sin. Some of us may have sinned so great and evil in the past, willful, deliberate sins that we regret, sins that we look back upon and say, how could we possibly have done such a thing? Sins that only bring us shame. We might wonder, how can we be cleansed of such sins? We think of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul goes through that long list of all their sins. Those were scarlet sins among the Corinthians. But then he could say, and such were some of you, but you were washed. He says you were washed. He meant you were washed in this fountain, and you were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. John can say the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and that's what this fountain does. It cleanses us from all our sin. But then another thing we can say is that this fountain never ceases to cleanse from our sin and impurity. We have been to this fountain before, perhaps, and we walked away clean. But then after we walked away, what did we do? We defiled ourselves once again by our sins all over. And perhaps we have been to this fountain many times. And every time we have come, we have walked away clean. But then we have defiled ourselves again and again. And we begin to wonder, can we still return to this fountain once again? How many times will we be welcomed at this fountain? Will the Lord be angry with us that we have come so many times? Or at some point, after we have come so many times, will the fountain cease to have its cleansing power of our sin? But it cannot be, because this fountain, it has an eternal power in the blood of Jesus. Once this fountain is opened, it is opened and it is never closed for all who believe. The fountain, it says, in that day a fountain will be opened for sin and impurity. Do we read here of any wall that the Lord builds around this fountain to guard an entrance to the fountain? No. There is no wall here. The fountain is open. The fountain is free to all who come believing. And so the fountain flows continuously, and it never ceases in its cleansing power. And it must be so for us. We need a fountain that we can come to freely every day of life to the very end. With our sin, our filth, our defilement, in that day this fountain will be opened. And once it is opened, it is never closed for sin and impurity. The last thing we can say about this fountain is that it gives joy to all who come. We look back at chapter 12 and verse 10, and he speaks of those who mourn and weep. And that's the whole context in the end of chapter 12. We see in the beginning of verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning. And that's what continues down through the rest of chapter 12. In that day there will be great mourning. But then chapter 13 and verse 1 opens, in that day a fountain will be opened. In that day there will be great mourning. But in that day a fountain will be opened. And the idea is that those who mourn and weep, once they come to this fountain, Their mourning and weeping is turned to joy. They come to the fountain mourning. They are cleansed from their sins and they are washed clean. And they leave the fountain and they begin to rejoice because they have been made clean. That's what David says in Psalm 51. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my impurity and cleanse me from my sin." And then he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were pierced because of their sin. But then we read that they were continually filled with joy, with gladness of heart and sincerity, praising God. Same thing in Acts chapter 13, Paul preached about forgiveness in Pisidian Antioch. And then we read, after they believed in this fountain, that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So sin always brings grief and mourning. But this fountain brings joy. There is a kind of double look at the cross here in chapter 12 and verse 10. When they first look on him whom they pierced, they mourn and they weep because they know it was their sin that has placed him upon that cross. But now down in chapter 13 and verse 1, when they look again, they see that though their sin pierced him to the cross, it was at the same time the fountain that was opened to take away their sin. And so their mourning is turned to joy by this double looking at the cross. We've been speaking about coming to this fountain to be cleansed and then going away from the fountain. Coming to the fountain, going away from the fountain. We do not need to speak in these terms because we do not need to leave the fountain. The fountain has been opened, and we may come to the fountain and remain at the fountain. Abide in the fountain. Continue in the fountain. It is the only place for us to be cleansed. It is the only place for us to keep ourselves clean. We have a fountain within us, do we not? A fountain of sin. We have this fountain that is constantly flowing from within us. We need another fountain that can continually cleanse us. And that's what we have here in this fountain. The fountain of our sin is overwhelmed by the fountain of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all of our sins. Beginning in verse 2, down through verse 6, in this passage, Zechariah speaks of the great change that takes place in the hearts and the lives of God's people. He speaks of this in the terms of the sins of the nation of Israel in those days, in terms of idolatry and false prophets. They will no longer want their idols, and they will no longer listen to the false prophets. That's what he says in verse 2. And it will come about in that day, after they have been cleansed at that fountain, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So after they are cleansed, they no longer hold to their idols, and they no longer wish to listen to the false prophets. They want truth. And so this is the great change that takes place in those who are cleansed in this fountain. Those who are justified, in other words, they are sanctified. Those who are cleansed, this great change begins to take place. Then down in verse 7, we come to the second thing that we want to see tonight. We've seen the fountain, and now we want to see the sword. Verse 7, the Lord begins to speak a poem about the one he calls my shepherd and my associate. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." We have no doubt that this refers to Jesus in his death upon the cross, because Jesus himself quotes the words of the middle of this verse, "Strike down the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered." And Jesus quotes those words, and those words were fulfilled when he was arrested, crucified, the disciples fled and scattered from him. And the gospel writers tell us this, that all this took place, that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. So we know that verse 7 speaks of the death of Christ. And what God is telling us here is how it was that he was pierced back in chapter 12 and verse 10. He is telling us how this fountain for sin and impurity was opened. He is bringing us behind the scenes. And it is God the Father who speaks here, and he tells us what was happening at the cross. Two names by which the Father speaks of his Son. The first is "my shepherd." My shepherd, he says. A shepherd is one who cares for a flock of sheep. A very common analogy in the scriptures that we are the sheep of his pasture and God is our great shepherd. And so, this is Jehovah Shepherd. My shepherd, he says. Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Peter calls him the chief shepherd. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So this is who Jesus is. He is my shepherd, God says. Jehovah shepherd, because he is the one who sent him. And he came forth from God. He is my shepherd to guide and rule the flock of my people. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. The second name that the Father gives to his Son, Jesus, is in verse 7, "my associate." He says, "and against the man, my associate." He is the man, he is a man, and he is also my associate. The title, "my associate," means one who is in the nearest and closest relation to me. My associate is one who is connected with me and united with me, the Father says, of the same nature with me. And so the title speaks of nearness, companionship, affection, and equality. Some Bibles translate it, "the man, my companion," God says. Or "the man that is my fellow." Or "the man that stands next to me." This is who he is. He is a man, but he is much more than just a man. He is my associate. He is my companion who stands in the nearest and the closest relation to me. So the title is a designation of the divine nature of Jesus. He is man and he is God in one person forever. He is God from eternity. The Father's associate, the Father's companion in closest relationship to him. And he is equal with the Father as his companion and associate in glory and divine power. "I and the Father are one," said Jesus. "And I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And John called him the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. He is the associate and the companion of God the Father. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So two names that The Father gives to His Son here, my shepherd and my associate. And we see what the Father did with him in the commands of verse 7. He says here, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. He speaks of the sword, God's sword. A sword is a weapon of death and destruction. We might wonder, why is it that God commands the sword of death and destruction to come upon the man who is his associate and his closest companion? And the mystery is resolved in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, in that he came to suffer on the cross to take away human sin. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. God is a righteous judge, and he demands justice. It is the sword of his justice. He demands complete justice. He demands full justice, inflexible and perfect justice, against all sins, against his law. Sin must be measured in how great it is, not by human standards, but by the one whom it is against. And God is infinite in his holiness. And so sin must be an infinite offense because it is against an infinitely holy God. And because it is an infinite offense, it is impossible for any mere man to ever take away the debt of his sin. Not for all eternity, not even in an eternal death. Someone of infinite value must come to pay the infinite debt of sin. And the only person of infinite value is God himself. And this is the reason the Father sent the Son, his associate, his companion, to the cross. He was man that he would suffer. He was divine that there would be infinite value in his death. And so he suffers under God's justice to take away the penalty against our sin. The command is given in verse 7. Awake, O sword. Bring down the sword of justice upon my associate. He says, awake, O sword. He commands his sword to awake against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. It was God's work, the death of the cross. It was his doing. It is what Isaiah said. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And it was the Lord that was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He does not merely say a sword was lifted against my shepherd and my associate. He gives this command, awake. Martin Luther translates the word awake as get busy. Get busy. And do the work of my justice against the shepherd and my associate. For God to command his sword to awaken implies that it had long been asleep. And it had been, because the shepherd Savior had been promised from the beginning. But he was long in his coming into this world. And for thousands of years of the Old Testament, God passed over the sins of his Old Testament people. And he forgave them of all their sins. But no justice had ever really been met. Their sins were forgiven. But their sins had not met yet God's justice until this day came and God commands his sword to awaken from the sleep of all those centuries and to come down upon his Son. Awake, O sword of justice, against my shepherd and against the man of my associate. Strike the shepherd down unto death. Romans chapter 3, Paul says of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then we see at the end of verse 7, he says, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. The words quoted by Jesus on the eve of his death and fulfilled in his arrest when he went to the cross and his disciples were scattered. And then God gives a promise at the end of verse 7. He says, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. I will turn my hand against the little ones. The Hebrew scholars tell us that the word against could really better be translated upon or toward or unto. So it could be read in this way, I will turn my hand unto the little ones. So it does not speak of God's judgment against the sheep, but of his kindness toward them in their time of distress. John Calvin translates it, I will turn my hand to the little ones. The King James reads, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. One man reads, I will turn my hand unto the little ones to cause them to come back. When we think of the little ones here, they are the sheep who have been scattered. They are in need of pity and compassion. It would be unlike the Lord to turn his hand against them in their time of need. So the idea here is that the shepherd is struck down and the sheep are scattered and they are in distress and fear. But the Lord once again comes quickly to their aid and turns his hand toward them and gathers them back again. And we'll keep our finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 26 for just a moment. And we'll see the same idea in Matthew chapter 26. Just after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in verse 28 and 29. Then we read in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Those are the words from chapter 13, verse 7 of Zechariah. But then he says this in verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. That's what he says after that. And the commentators take verse 32 to be the interpretation of the end of verse 7 back in Zechariah chapter 13. I will turn my hand toward the little ones. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. That's the sense and that's the idea of Zechariah's words. So the shepherd is struck down, and the sheep are scattered. But the shepherd is not struck down permanently, but he is struck down only for a little while. And then he is raised from the dead to be the great shepherd of the sheep again. And that's what he is saying to his disciples here. I will be struck down, and you will be scattered, but I will be raised again, and I will be your great shepherd once again. And that's who Jesus is tonight for all of us as well. The great shepherd of the sheep who has been raised from the dead. And he is the great shepherd for us in heaven. Back in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. This is how the fountain was opened for sin and impurity. God's eternal plan, his counsel to take away sin. And God the Father here telling the Old Testament people 600 years before the coming of Jesus, there will be this fountain that will be opened. And this is how the fountain will be opened. I will send my shepherd, my companion, the one who is closest to me. And I will command my sword to awaken and strike him down to death. But then we know he will be raised and be the great shepherd of the sheep for us forever. What a blessing we have in the Lord Jesus, and we remember him tonight in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do thank you tonight for your beloved Son, for the one who was with you from everlasting, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God from heaven, who came into this world to become a man and to suffer and pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you for that fountain that has been opened for sin and impurity. Help us to always look to your beloved Son for all the cleansing that we need from all of our sins. We pray you would bless the Lord's Supper to us now, and we thank you for your great mercy and salvation for us. In Jesus' name, amen.